Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich O'Toole preaches the message, The Promise of God's Presence, from the book of Acts, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Rich.
So Jesus said some words that made him really narrow-minded in the minds of a lot of people. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. C.S. Lewis is famous for having written something that said that Jesus was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. And here's how the reasoning goes, that if anybody claimed to be God and they were not God, they were either lying, plumb crazy, or they had to be God. That's your only three choices. Charles Williams said this, in Jesus, the truth and self-expression of God became a man. The meaning of life in the existence of everything became a human being. It's only if you know this human, then will you understand anything from life, anything you hope for in philosophy, or even through his word. The difference between Jesus and any other great figure in history is this. It's the example of living life versus the one who is life. Jesus is real life. And without Jesus, there is no real life. Now, many of us have heard the statement that Jesus loves you. And I mean, it's thrown around all over the place today. You see it on bumper stickers. You hear about it everywhere. And you go, okay, Jesus loves me. But we fail to grasp what that really means, that the holy, unapproachable creator God of the universe, whose holiness personified, actually loved you so much that he became part of creation to save us. Think about this. He loves me despite me. That's a huge hurdle. This phrase embodies such an important truth that we fail to grasp, and it's this, that the creator God of the universe desires a loving relationship with you, a personal relationship. So after we enter into this relationship, catch this promise, and this is just mind-boggling from the promise keeper, the one who can break no promises. He says, after you enter in this relationship, you'll never be without me again. I'm never leaving. I'm never forsaking you. You will never walk this life alone ever, ever again. Keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 7 as we rejoin that Acts study. So last week, I was not here because our only son of four got married. And that's pretty cool. He was 36 years old, swore off women for like a decade, and he met the woman who would go buy Legos and put them together with him. So that's pretty awesome. But Austin did a great job. In fact, if you were here last week, you probably heard Austin say something like, I'm doing all these announcements and they're mainly youth. And if Pastor Rich is listening and I text Tilo, yes, I am listening. So I was in Beaverton, Oregon, and watching the sermon before we went to the wedding. But remember from last week's message that Austin taught how Stephen, one of the early deacons, was forced to go before the religious leaders and give a defense for what he had been spreading all over, that Jesus was superior to Moses. And those who were in power were just so mad at what Stephen could say, they became furious. And we learn that Stephen was God's change agent, and he was a man of faith and character and courage. And so these religious leaders are accusing Stephen of blasphemy. And as they get into this, Stephen is going to go back to their Old Testament, to their patriarchs, to their forefathers, and show them the very thing that you're claiming he's speaking blasphemy is not true. This God who appeared to them has also appeared to you, and you rejected him. And that's what Stephen's whole argument is about. And remember, as this is all going on, they're getting ready to kill him for blasphemy. And yet he's bold and courageous, and he speaks the words of God. So if you have your Sunday sermon notes, Roman numeral 1, the God of glory appeared. The God of glory appeared. If your Bibles are open, Acts chapter 7, look at verse 1. It says, then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to the descendants after him. Think about this. The very first question that these religious leaders asked Stephen, as Stephen has been given this defense, are these things so? And what were they asking about? Are what things so? Well, you got to back all the way up to Acts 6:11, and this is what it said. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They had previously accused Stephen of speaking blasphemous words against the temple and the law. So Stephen is accused of speaking blasphemy against the four things that the Jews held dear. You know, the Jewish people were such, you know, they considered themselves a very proud people, and they were very proud about four things, and they're listed right here. They were proud about Moses, the law, their land, and the temple. And they're accusing, these religious leaders are accusing Stephen of coming against the four things that they hold dear. Moses, you may remember, is the central character within their history. He was the central figure, that the most important prophet that led the people out of Egypt into the promised land, or at least to the border of the promised land. Now, what you got to know is at this time of history, the temple was so important to them. It was their main place of worship, and it's where they believed that they came to encounter God. God's glory dwelt in the holies of holies, and so they thought that the temple was the most holy place on the face of the planet. And so Stephen, in their mind, is attacking everything that they held dear. And so he begins his defense. And imagine this long sermon, this long defense that he begins by reminding them that the Lord appeared to Abraham, but the Lord has also appeared to you. Stephen says, look, I have reverence for all of these things, but God appeared, Not only did the Lord appear to Moses, but he also appeared to Abraham before they were in the promised land and before the temple was even built. And so Stephen's trying to tell him, you think I'm speaking against this, but not so. He was trying to show them that the Lord is present everywhere his people are. You want to know where God is? God is where his people are. That's what Stephen was trying to explain to them. John Stott said this, a single thread runs right through the first part of his defense, and that is that the God of Israel is a pilgrim God who is not restricted to any certain place. There in your notes. If he has any home here on earth, it's with his people that he lives. Think about this. When we get to the New Testament, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He asks this rhetorical question that he's making you put on your thinking cap. And he asks this question in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't you know that? God is not limited by a land or a building or anything else. The Spirit of God lives in you. If you are saved this morning, if you've accepted the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Spirit lives in you. You don't come to church. You are the church. You've come into a building to worship the God of the universe who lives in your heart. There in your notes, Stephen, while being accused of wrongdoing, used the opportunity to reveal the gracious heart of the Lord through Israel's history. Again, he's going all the way back to Genesis and Exodus, and he's going to show them this God is present with his people, always present. So Stephen gives this rebuttal to the religious leaders, and he starts out by talking about Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith to the promise. Now, remember, Abraham left the land of his father, leaving behind any possible inheritance. He left it. He had no inheritance. He has no land. At this time, he has no children. He's got no home. But he believed God. That's what he had. He had faith. He took God at his word. God said that he was going to make his people more than the stars in the sky. God said, I'm going to give you the promised land. God said all these things. And Abraham, with his eyes, his physical eyes, couldn't see any of it. Yet he believed God. Do you know that we're told even right here that Abraham never received the promise fully? He never even had enough land to set his feet upon. Now he was promised to be the father of many nations. He was promised the entire promised land. And yet Abraham never owned enough to pitch a tent. Think about this. This is craziness. There in your notes, this is important for you this morning. Abraham did nothing to deserve God's promise. The Lord chose him to receive the promise, and there were no strings attached. It was an unconditional or a unilateral promise. Isn't it so awesome to know that there was no other way to be saved unless Christ died in vain? And God has made you that same promise. It's unconditional. If you would just trust and obey, if you would just take him at his word that he died for you and receive that, unconditionally, you're saved. Not based on works. Not based on anything you can do. He's made us that promise. So here's Stephen, and he's explaining to these religious leaders that even though the Lord told Abraham to go into the promised land, notice he left and left Mesopotamia, but he did not immediately go into Canaan. He only half obeyed. Wait a minute. What? Father Abraham? Who had many sons? Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. So are you. I knew that was coming. But notice he only half obeyed. He went to Haran until his dad died. He left Mesopotamia and went to Haran. Abraham was not immediately given children, not immediately given the land, any of that, but he still trusted the Lord. And I think about that. How many times, probably not you, but how many times has God told me to do something and I kind of half obeyed? And yet God loves me and God forgives me and God doesn't leave me even when I half obey him. None of you have ever done that. Praise the Lord. There in your notes. So Stephen's lesson is that the Lord is a rewarder of faith, and he is not physically bound by a temple or a certain land. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said about him, Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. Listen to this. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He didn't own land, but trusted the Lord. And how can you do that? How can we trust the Lord when we can't see with our physical eyes and we have to see with our eyes of faith and trust that what God has said and all his promises are true, but I don't see how it works. And I'll tell you something else I don't like. I want to be one of God's advisors. I want God to take my advice. He never does. And the reason why is Roman numeral 2 is because God's timing is always right. God's timing is always right. Look at verse 6. My favorite word in all 66 books of God's scripture. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. Wait a minute. God made the promise that they were going to go into the promised land. God made the promise that Abraham was going to be the father of many people. God made all these promises. And wait a minute, now we're told, wait a minute, your people are going to be oppressed and held hostage for 400 years. That doesn't seem right. God, why would you do that? As the Lord was telling Abram about his promise to him, we're told this in Genesis 15, 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Man, that's tough. We see the fulfillment in Exodus 12, 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Have you ever been frustrated with God's timing? You know, you probably haven't. I have. You know, you pray for a family member for 20, 30 years and you see no change. You pray for something for so long. You really earnestly seek after God for so long. Something is happening in your life. Something's going on. God, where are you when it hurts? God, why aren't you hearing me? There in your notes. The Lord waited to give Israel their promised land for a couple of reasons we know, and probably a lot that we don't know. Let me explain that to you. One reason the Lord waited to give them their promised land is found in Genesis 15, 14. It says, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. But afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. Now, if you know the story of the Exodus of the children of Israel, you may remember all the plagues come upon the people and they keep refusing to hear God. And then finally, the 10th plague is Passover and all that. And just before they leave, we're told that all the people of Egypt start just pouring out gold and silver and jewels onto the Israelites. It's almost like they were saying, take it all, just get out, right? No more plagues here, go, go, go. The children of Israel left Egypt so wealthy, so much gold, so much jewelry. And it's like God set that up on purpose to bless them on the way out the door. Here you go. Get out, sort of thing. The Egyptian people gave all these possessions to the children of Israel. But there's another reason why God waited. Genesis 15, 15. Now, as for you, you go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God's telling Abraham, you're going to die. They're going over to Egypt. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not fully complete. What does that mean? Well, if you know the history of the Amorites, they were pretty savage people. These are the people who learned how to skin people alive, cut their tongues out in the desert. These are the people that served pagan gods all their lives. And God wanted to rid the land of these pagans before the Israelites took their promised land. Think about this. The Lord promised to remove these pagans out of their life. This is what gotquestions.org said. God certainly could have chosen another way or a different time for placing the Israelites in the promised land, but he chose a particular way. Why? To glorify himself. There in your notes. The 400-year sojourn in Egypt included many examples of God's wisdom and might. Think about this. Joseph preserving the Israelites during famine. Moses' rise to leadership. The crossing over the Red Sea on dry ground. And on it went. God wanted to show them they didn't do this in their own strength. He did this. And he wanted them to know without a shadow of a doubt, 400 years of slavery, watch me free you. And watch me free you in a way that you'll never comprehend. It had to be a God thing. They couldn't do this. You know, there are so many times that God's will is just hidden. And I can't figure out why God does the things the way he does it. I just don't understand it. I remember when I was young and an early Christian, I was 16, and my mom told me, son, you're going to be a pastor someday, which I thought was hilarious. And I was like, that's never happening. Then fast forward and my dad dies and I go on this wayward journey of you know, just totally paganism for 5.5, 6 years and all these things. And then I come back to serving the Lord and Sandra and I are wholeheartedly serving God. And all of a sudden we buy a business out of nowhere and with no money in the bank, by the way, and all these things going on. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of all this, some guy comes without the business being for sale and says, Rich, I want to buy your business. And I'm like, who told you it was for sale? Click. And I'm so smart, I hung up on him twice. Third time he calls, I met him over a hamburger and I sold him my business. And when you know it, right then, I went to Bible college. Within a month, a church I was serving at put me in as their youth pastor. And I hated youth, by the way. But how God does things in our life. And you know, we look at the road like this, and the whole time God's like, I've got a plan. I've got a plan. Sit down and wait. Trust and wait on my plan. I have a plan for you. You see, we serve the Lord and love him because he loved us first. And it's a love response. It's not what we do. It's a response for the love that he's given us. And his timing is always perfect, even when we don't see it. Folks, listen, just because you can't see it doesn't mean God's not working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop. I think there's a song like that. And because the Lord's timing is always perfect, he desires all to come to repentance, but not all will. So what he's asking you, be my hands and feet. Go out and be Jesus to a lost and dying world. Go show them. Go show them how it works. Number three, God's covenant given. Look at verse 7. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Notice this, that the promise was received by faith, by trusting the Lord. That's because we can't trust our eyes of flesh. So many times we want to live by sight rather than faith. Paul said it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So Stephen's letting these religious leaders know that the Lord's going to protect his children no matter what. And going all the way back to Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness because he trusted God. And notice, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Now, in the midst of this testimony, in the midst of this standing up, why did Stephen bring up circumcision? And I mean, why, Rich, would you bring it up on a Sunday morning? Well, it's here. But I want you to know something, that this was a covenant promise to Israel. And the covenant was passed down from Abraham, Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child should be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And why? It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. What in the world does that have to do with anything? There in your notes. Circumcision was the cutting off of the flesh as a sign and covenant with the Lord. It also represents that God wants to be Lord of even the most intimate parts of my life. When you get to the New Testament, again, the Apostle Paul says this about Jesus. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was an outward sign of something that already happened in your heart. You wouldn't go get circumcised as a covenant if you didn't make the covenant with God. Okay? This is important because in the New Testament, it represents putting off the body of sin. And so there's three lessons for you Christians this morning that we can gain. We are not Israel. Number one, you're the church. We're different. We're not Israel. And number two, we're under grace, not the law. So what does circumcision mean to me? I am so glad you asked. A, there in your notes, our bodies belong to the Lord. What? I gave God my heart. I gave him my soul, but my body? The Apostle Paul, again, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Why? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. Paul was basically saying, be careful what you do with your tent because you made a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ and you belong to him. Number two, and here's the important fact, that circumcision of the heart, Deuteronomy, all the way back to the Old Testament, listen to what God said about it. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Think about this. In Ezekiel, we're told that God takes away our heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. And we have the new life, the new covenant in Christ. And the sign of the cutting away of the flesh was an outward sign, listen, showing utter surrender to our King. Submission, that ugly word that none of us like so well. We submit and we allow the Lord to change our hearts. Here's one that just baffles me. And I get it, but I don't get it. So maybe afterwards you can help me with this. But see, when I'm weak, he is strong. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9 says this, my grace is sufficient for you. This is God talking to Paul. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most of us, and especially those of the male gender, and I know that's not politically correct, but most of us think weakness is a bad thing, right? I mean, which way is the gym? It's that way, you know. Where's the gun show? So we think weakness is such a bad thing, but the Lord says his strength is made perfect when I am weak. Huh? And I think about this and I think, how can that be? And what God is saying is when you allow me to work in and through your weakness, that's real strength. There it is. That's real strength. I want to tell you a time that this baffles me about the Old Testament. Okay, back to the children of Israel. They crossed over the Jordan. Moses went, he dies, and now they cross over the Jordan, and Joshua's the new leader, and here they're getting ready to tackle all the people of the promised land. All right, so think about what's going on here. And so the Lord told them to go in, and Joshua 5:1 says this, and when all the kings of the Amorites, who were on the west side of the Jordan, and the kings of the Canaanites and Termites, who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the children of Israel until they had crossed over, that their hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in them any longer because of the children of Israel. So catch what's going on. All the people of the promised land watch how the Jordan River is split, dried up, children of Israel cross over with Joshua leading, and all the kings of all these foreign people are like, uh-oh, all the stories we heard about God are true. Who can fight this people? Oh, man. And so the enemies of Israel, they're all shaking in their shoes. You can hear their armor. Can't you hear it? And all the soldiers are like, let's go. Perfect timing. They're scared. There's no heart left in them. Go get them. And so Joshua's military leaders are probably like going to Joshua. Can we go now? Can we go now? Can we go? Let's go. Let's go. And Joshua 5:3 says this. So Joshua, in the midst of all these people wanting to go in and conquer, made a flint knife for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Listen to what he did. All your fighting men. Remember, 400 years in Egypt, they stopped doing circumcision way back then. 400 years of not obeying God and circumcising the 8-day-old men. None of them are circumcised. They just crossed over the Jordan River. Here's their enemy shaking in their armor. Let's go get them. No, let's go through a surgical procedure. Someone didn't have military experience, I'm thinking. I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. Think about these leaders. They're like, Joshua, have you lost your ever-loving mind? Really? This is what we're going to do? Don't you know the Amorites, the Termites, they're right there. 2 weeks later, listen to what God tells them to do 2 weeks later. You think that's crazy? 2 weeks later, there's Jericho off in the distance. Oh, yeah, it's a walled city. Let's attack it. No, no. Here's what you're going to do. 6 days in a row, I want you to quietly walk around that wall. Quiet. Shh. Don't say a word. Walk around the wall. Go home. 6 days in a row. If I'm one of the fighting men, I'm thinking this guy has lost it. We need the 25th Amendment, this guy. I mean, he's lost it. I mean, he just has, he's lost it. And then on the seventh day, check it out what you're going to do on the seventh day. You're going to shout and the walls are going to fall down. My goodness, this is crazy stuff. Who thinks of this stuff? Why would God do things that way? He wanted these stiff-necked, hard-hearted people to know it's God who did it. The craziest plan in all the world, God did this. You didn't do this. In your weakness, God moved. There might be a lesson there for us. I don't know. We'll talk about that another time. But Chris Vaughn said this, our spiritual circumcision is putting off the old man. There in your notes, the Greek word for putting off, a double compound denotes both stripping off and casting away. The image is that of discarding or being divested of a filthy piece of clothing. So it's not just taking it off, it's throwing it away. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. Take it off, throw it out. Now, we know today that for a Christian, the outward expression of an inward heart change is done through water baptism. When we go through water baptism, we are telling the world, I have decided to follow Jesus. It's a command that Jesus told us to do. In fact, it's the first thing you ought to do when you become a Christian, because Jesus told us. Jesus did it himself. But that's an outward expression of something that's already happened in your heart. So let's get practical this morning. There in your notes, Israel was called God's own special people, but they never understood how the Lord wanted them to enter into a personal relationship with him by faith. And remember what I said, that the Jews were proud people. They identified with four things mainly. These they held dear. They were proud of it. Moses, the greatest prophet ever. Their law, their land, their temple. And remember, Moses was their central figure, the prophet. And they're accusing Stephen of blasphemy against him. And the temple represented the place where they worshiped God because God's glory dwelt there. And they're accusing Stephen of blaspheming that. They had all this national pride and all the stuff that God gave them. But here's what they did. They missed God. God gave us all these gifts, but you miss God. Jesus Christ visited them. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, the Messiah, and they totally missed it. Remember what I said, that in Jesus, the truth and self-expression of God became human. The meaning of life and all existence is found in that human. Without him, you don't know what life is. And again, many of us have heard that statement. Jesus loves you. I think we've cheapened it. We've watered it down. You know, it's bumper stickers. We have shirts that say it and everything else. And we just go around thinking that, you know, Jesus loves you. And I mean, that's not a bad thing to tell someone, but understand what that means. The holy, unapproachable, perfect God came down, took the form of a man, and then carried the cross for your sin, for my sin. And what he wants is a loving relationship. And after we enter that loving relationship, we trust him. We trust him for his promises. And that's what he wants. He wants you to know that he's faithful, he's true. And here's the thing, since the message is titled this, I might as well mention it. The Lord is present everywhere with his people. If you are in Christ, there's nowhere you go that he's not. When you came in the building, Jesus is here because you are here. If you are his child, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And if you are here and you're his child, he is here. We didn't come to the church. You are the church. We came to a building to worship Jesus. The Lord's always present, whether we realize it or not. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, for he himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The promise keeper, the one who calls things into existence that don't exist, the one who can predict the future, the one who did all this, said, I'm never going anywhere. I'm here with you. And, you know, I thought about the manufactured things that we do to try to understand the manifest presence of God. If you don't know what the manifest presence of God is, let me explain it. You know, God is with us always, but there are those certain sweet moments that we feel like we could just reach out and touch God. You ever had those in your life? And that's called the manifest presence of God. It's like whether it was in worship or private prayer time or whenever it happened, that time that you just forgot that the world existed for a minute and you actually experienced God. Now, I personally wish that God showed up that way every time. I wish every time that I kneeled at my couch to pray. I wish every time that I opened the Word to learn about God. I wish every time, every worship service I've ever been in, that I would experience the manifest presence of God. But it doesn't happen. And here's the thing. We can't manufacture that. We can't trust emotions. They'll lie to us. But I desire that. I hope you desire that. King David desired that. Listen to what he said in Psalms 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of his temple. You know, there are times, and maybe you're different than me, my relationship with God may be different than yours, but I've been a Christian a long time. And whenever I pray, I have to do something, and it's weird to a lot of people, but it's how my mind works, that I take a step back and I take a deep breath. And you might think, is that esoteric? Is God going to show up? No, no. What I'm doing is I'm reminding self, what you're about to do is go before a holy creator God. And by taking that breath, it reminds me to whom I'm speaking. And when I do that and I pray, there are those times that I can see the throne of God, the emerald rainbow, the glassy sea, thousands upon thousands of believers. I could see it, but I can't see the face of Jesus. And I've always wondered why. I see and I know Jesus. I'm talking to him like he's a friend, but I've never seen his face. And that's so strange, right? Because I've seen these, you know, these paintings. He's got blonde hair like down to here. He's got blue eyes, you know, milky white skin. That's not what he looks like. And so I'm trying to picture Jesus. And for some reason, I've never been able to see his face. And I think someday I'm going to be in his presence and I'm going to look upon his face and look upon his scars. And I'm going to know the one who loved me so much that he gave his life for me. I can't wait for that day. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day. But until then, I just enjoy those moments where I'm trusting the Lord and I'm in prayer and I'm so lost in prayer that I forget about the world and I forget about the flesh and I forget about everything. I'm there with the one who loves me. That's the time that I'm renewed, I'm refreshed, I'm re-energized. And this is what we're promised. James 4:7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. What a promise. What a promise. And you know, spending more time with the Lord won't necessarily stop trials. In fact, I would go as far to say is the more time you spend with the Lord, the more you'll get to enjoy trials. But Jesus never removes the trials. What he does is he walks me through it. There's another in the fire, right? There's always Jesus is there. And he doesn't remove those trials, but he never leaves me either. And even though all this was spoken through Stephen to Israel, the promises are for us today as well. And here's what I would say to you. If you're tired of trying to manage your own life, and you're tired of the same results, try Jesus. Oh, crazy thought, right? I think it was Einstein who said doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results is insanity. Stop the insanity and try Jesus. Romans 10:11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all and is rich to all. Catch this. He's rich to all who will seek him. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. Man, I love it. Whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. God loves you. He loved you so much that he came down in the form of Jesus. And now what he would say is like Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and what he will make your path straight. He loves you, man. He's not looking to crush you. He's not looking to put you out. And he promised, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. But imagine here's Stephen. I want you to imagine this. They are picking up the stones to stone Stephen for blasphemy. He knows what's coming. And in the coming weeks, we're going to hear the rest of this testimony out of Stephen. And then we're going to see Stephen stoned to death for his faith. In the midst of that trial, here's the courage and the boldness of Stephen to say, my God lives. God, forgive them for what they do. They know not what they do. Forgive them. Imagine the heart. Imagine that. I can't forgive a girl who cut me off yesterday. And yet Stephen's, forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, to have that heart, and to be able to go back to their Old Testament and tell them how much Jesus loved them. Man, oh man, that's awesome stuff.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, The Promise of God's Presence, from the book of Acts, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Next week, Associate Pastor Tilo will continue the Acts series. Join us every Sunday morning in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Daylight Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. Find us on social media by searching for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find all of our links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find resources at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show your appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.